Well, friends, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5 as we come back, this time with more of a doctrinal emphasis as we consider whether Paul teaches in Romans 5 what is commonly called the active obedience of Christ. The active obedience of Christ as we read Romans 5 verses 18 to 21. Paul writes, as we know, "So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were appointed sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be appointed righteous. Now the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." This is the word of our God. On the day before his death, on the 1st of January, 1937, J. Gresham Machen, the Presbyterian theologian and founder of Westminster Theological Seminary, sent a famous message to his fellow New Testament theologian, John Murray. He wrote on his deathbed, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. No hope without it." Now, what exactly is the active obedience of Christ? And is it true that there is no hope without it? We should most certainly be able to answer those questions because according to one scholar, this is precisely what is missing from the evangelical gospel today. But is that claim correct? Is the doctrine of active obedience an essential part of the gospel so that without it, the message is not only deficient, but hopeless? In other words, is this what makes the good news good? Now, at the heart of the matter, as you'll come to understand today, friends, is our understanding of how the law relates to the gospel. This is a matter of how the law relates to the gospel. Specifically, it's about how we understand justification and the role of the law in the imputation of righteousness to a believer. We've come to understand that that's how Paul speaks of justification. God imputes a righteousness into our account. God transfers a righteousness, so to speak, into our account so that it is credited to us through faith. But the doctrine of active obedience gets to our understanding of how exactly that works and where that righteousness that is credited to us comes from. Now, whether or not it is right to claim that the active obedience of Christ is essential to the gospel and foundational to our hope, one thing is certain. Since the doctrine of justification is the heart of the gospel message, we must find clarity on the matter. We need to be able to answer these big questions that are being asked. So again, what is the active obedience of Christ? Well, in the words of one theologian, it's best understood as the meritorious righteousness, it's the righteousness of merit that belongs to Christ. which in his obedience to the law of God is imputed to the elect through faith as the basis of their justification before God. Now, that's a fair definition. If you hold to the idea of active obedience, you would certainly agree with that. But I think we can get to an even simpler definition as we describe it as all that Christ did to observe the law as our representative head. Active obedience speaks of all that Christ did to observe the law as our representative head. And so advocates of the doctrine believe that Christ had to come as the second Adam to perfectly keep the law so that he could reverse Adam's failure to do so. In other words, friends, the doctrine of active obedience presents Christ's life as one of vicarious law keeping. He keeps the law on our behalf. Jesus perfectly obeyed the law on our behalf in order to take that law-keeping righteousness and impute it to our account. Well, that's why Gehadas Voss, a professor of biblical theology in a previous generation at Princeton Theological Seminary, once remarked that the blood of Jesus shed in his circumcision is no less atoning than the blood he shed at Calvary. But is that true? Well, this is the sermon in which we're going to wade into those doctrinal waters that I warned you about. If Romans 5 is among the hardest of all Paul's writings, this is one of those doctrines that can really complicate our understanding of the text. Nevertheless, we need to know whether this is an essential part of the gospel or not. And so, controversial as the doctrine may be, it's important for us to confront these controversial doctrines, not only in our pursuit of simple biblical truth, which is a worthwhile motivation in itself, but especially because, as all sides of the debate agree, we're dealing with matters that are at the heart of the gospel. And therefore, as we tackle the doctrine of active obedience today, we're doing so in order to refine and clarify our understanding of the good news of our salvation in Christ. And so today, as we ask whether there really is no hope without the active obedience of Christ, we will reconsider this doctrine with a simple outline of three questions. Where does this idea come from? What does the Bible say? And why does this matter? Where does this idea come from? What does the Bible say? And why does this matter? So let's begin with the first of those questions. Where does this idea come from? Where did this doctrine originate from? Well, as we begin with this question, we are asking a question of historical theology. That is, we're asking how the doctrine developed over the course of 2,000 years of church history. And as we look back over that church history, we find that the idea of active obedience or vicarious law-keeping is distinctly absent from the writings of the church prior to the Reformation. In fact, during the early church and even the later medieval period, the doctrine of justification focused overwhelmingly on Christ's death, on his blood that was shed. Now, there is no clear articulation of the doctrine of active obedience in the writings of the apostolic fathers, nor of the apologists like Justin Martyr, nor even some of the later theologians like Irenaeus, Tertullian, Cyprian, Athanasius, or even that giant of church history, Augustine. As you come to the Reformation, however, we see that the two leading figures of the Reformation, Luther and Calvin, strongly affirmed the imputation of Christ's righteousness as a righteousness that comes to us from outside of ourselves. However, neither clearly articulates the doctrine of active obedience, nor does either ground our justification in Christ upon his active law-keeping righteousness, at least not the way that later Reformed theologians would. And Calvin does, admittedly, come the closest when he writes in his Institutes, "How has Christ abolished sin, banished the separation between us and God, and acquired righteousness to render God favorable and kind towards us?" Well, in answer to that question, he says, "To this we can in general reply that he has achieved this for us by the whole course of his obedience. In short, from the time when he took on the form of a servant, he began to pay the price of liberation in order to redeem us." However, while both Luther and Calvin's writings contained at least traces or seed forms of what would later be defined and described as the imputation of the active obedience of Christ, it was really only in the post-Reformation development of theology that we find the development of what we call covenant theology. And in that context, this doctrine of active obedience formally articulated. Now, this should already give us pause as we ask whether there is truly no hope without this doctrine. Firstly, it should give us pause to note that this idea, in any form, even in trace form, in seed form, was completely absent from the theological writings within the early church for the first 1,500 years of our history. You are not doing a good thing when you develop a new doctrine after 1,500 years of church history. More often than not, that means that you are wrong. Second, it should give us pause as we consider the doctrine's dependence upon a theological system instead of upon the text of Scripture. Now, in this case, the active obedience of Christ is built upon the system of Reformed covenant theology. If the idea comes from a theological system that we impose on the text of Scripture, rather than our exegesis of the text of Scripture itself, then we can hardly refer to it as a biblical doctrine, let alone claim that it is essential to the gospel. But in order to give us further clarity, let's ask, what is covenant theology? And how does covenant theology provide the system, or how does it lead to the idea of the active obedience of Christ? Well, fundamentally, covenant theology teaches that we should read the Bible in light of two great theological covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. The covenant of works, as it is described, was made with Adam before the fall. Under this covenant, a person acquires righteousness by doing good works. More specifically, by being perfectly obedient to God. Simply put, under the covenant of works, if you obey, you live. If you disobey, you die. But Adam sinned, as we know, and so he failed to uphold the covenant of works. The covenant of grace, then, is the overarching covenant that promises salvation to people by faith and obedience. It is the umbrella covenant that includes, as we are taught, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, even the Old Covenant, or some of us call it the Mosaic Covenant, the Davidic Covenant, and the New Covenant. According to covenant theology, these are not separate, distinct covenants, but expression of one overarching covenant of grace. The only trouble is, you will search your Bible in vain for a mention of either a covenant of works or a covenant of grace. That's because they are, admittedly, as even a covenant theologian would say, theological covenants. What do we mean by theological covenants? Well, theological covenants are distinct from biblical covenants in that they represent a systematic framework rather than a specific historical agreement that is recorded in Scripture. All that is to say, a theological covenant is one that is generated by a theological system, not by the Bible, not by the text of Scripture. And friends, we are right to question whether that is valid. In other words, theological covenants function as an organizing principle that structures the way we understand Scripture. In fact, we might even contend that for covenant theologians, these covenants become their interpretive lenses by which they read all of Scripture. As even Reformed theologians Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley concede, covenant theology is fundamentally a system of Bible interpretation. As they write, covenant theology, when done rightly, provides a sensitive hermeneutic for discovering how all Scripture is profitable for teaching and training God's people today. In other words, they are admitting that covenant theology and its systems are used as the hermeneutic, are used as the principles by which they interpret Scripture. Now, it is from this system of covenant theology that came after the Reformation, and this system's theological construct of a covenant of works, that the doctrine of active obedience arose. You see, active obedience emerged as the natural outworking of a covenant theology, since it teaches that the only way for a human being to gain eternal life is to perfectly keep the covenant of works as formulated into law. In other words, the covenant of works that is part of covenant theology teaches us that in order to gain eternal life, we must be perfectly obedient. And if we cannot do it, someone else must do it on our behalf. As Charles Hodge, famous covenant theologian, declares, the law demands, and from the nature of God must demand, perfect obedience. No man, since the fall, is able to fulfill these demands, yet he must fulfill them or perish. And so this is why covenant theology emphasizes the idea of vicarious law-keeping. If we need to keep the law in order to be saved, but cannot keep the law ourselves, we need another law-keeper to do it on our behalf. That is, covenant theology teaches that salvation comes through Christ keeping the law perfectly on our behalf. Covenant theology therefore teaches that Christ earned an extra righteousness, because of course he didn't need righteousness himself, being the perfect Son of God. So whatever righteousness he earned under the law, we are taught, becomes an extra righteousness that he gains by keeping the covenant of works and the law. And this righteousness is what is then imputed or transferred to our account. But as dispensational theologian Larry Pettigrew helpfully explains, for covenantalism, there is a sort of Protestant treasury of merit, so to speak, containing the infinite righteousness that Christ earned by keeping the covenant of works, not for himself, but for others. And so God withdraws from this infinite treasury of righteousness when he justifies the repentant sinner. But the question we must ask is that what the Bible teaches? As eloquent and persuasive as what some may find that to be, is that a biblical doctrine? And so we come to our second question. What does the Bible say? As much as what theologians may declare that there is no hope without the active obedience of Christ, the most important question is whether or not the doctrine is found in Scripture. So what does the Bible say? Well, in order to answer this question, we'll consider the theology of three authors of Scripture: Moses, Matthew, and Paul. Imagine that as a conference lineup. Moses, Matthew, and Paul. Well, let's begin with Moses. What does Moses say about the function of the law? And how does that help us evaluate the doctrine of Christ's vicarious law-keeping? Well, let's turn to Exodus 19 as we go to the pretext of the Ten Commandments. We know, of course, that the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words, summarize the entire Mosaic Law. But as Moses introduces this to the people of Israel, we read a key text in Exodus 19, beginning in verse 3. He records that he himself, Moses, went up to God, and Yahweh called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I lifted you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Now that description is God describing the salvation he has worked for Israel. "So now then," he says, "if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." It's with that in mind that God has already worked to bring Israel into a redeemed relationship with himself, that Moses comes in Exodus 20 to say, "Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And then begins, of course, the Ten Commandments: "You shall have no other gods before me." Friends, it's essential to note that God gave the law to Israel through Moses, not in order to bring them into relationship with him, but as a response to a relationship that he had already established with them. The law is not about how to be made right with God, but rather a response to God's redeeming work. And as we see clearly in these texts, the Mosaic law functioned fundamentally as a gracious response to redemption rather than a means of earning salvation. The law was never given to the people of Israel with the message, "You must keep this in order to enter into a redeemed relationship with God." Moses consistently taught Israel that obedience to the law was not a means of gaining salvation, but was instead a willing and a grateful response to salvation that was already received. The chronology matters. God saves you and then you keep his law. You don't keep his law in order for God to save you. As Old Testament theologian Daniel Block put it well, he says, the law has provided a way of saying thank you to God for the deliverance he gave them in the Exodus, for the delight of being his covenant people, for the privilege of receiving the promised land as his gift. The revelation of the law was a supreme act of grace, preceded and superseded only by the experience of the Exodus itself. Therefore, Moses clearly and consistently denied that the law ever functioned as a means of salvation. It wasn't merely that no one was able to use it well, and therefore we just needed Christ to use it to earn our salvation. God never made it as an instrument to do that. We should not think then that the law was God's appointed way of becoming right with him. If only someone could just use it perfectly, even on our behalf. Already, Moses casts great doubt on the doctrine of active obedience. But what about Matthew? We must consider Matthew, because Matthew not only was the gospel writer who had a specific Jewish emphasis in his writings, but also because his writings hold some of the texts that active obedience proponents tell us most explicitly teach the doctrine. And there are two key texts that are often used by those who advocate for the active obedience of Christ, Matthew 3:15 and Matthew 5:17. And so with that, let's turn to the New Testament and to Matthew 3:15. Here, in the context of Jesus coming to John the Baptist in order to be baptized by him, we find, of course, John's initial reluctance. And then in chapter 3 and verse 15, Matthew records that Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." To fulfill all righteousness. That's the key phrase that we must consider. Those who hold to the doctrine of active obedience often suggest that Christ underwent baptism, John's baptism of repentance, not as a matter of necessity, because of course he didn't need to repent, being sinlessly perfect, but rather as a matter of his commitment to perfectly keeping the law, to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, meant to keep the law so that the merits of doing so could be imputed to believers in justification. At least that's what we're taught by those who teach active obedience. For example, R.C. Sproul wrote, "The bottom line is that Jesus' life of perfect obedience was just as necessary for our salvation as his perfect atonement on the cross. To fulfill all the law," writes Sproul, "Jesus had to submit to baptism." Now, friends, as compelling as what that argument may sound, it nevertheless suffers from a fatal flaw. The law did not require baptism. Not once in all five books of Moses and the hundreds of commands given by him to Israel do we find a command, either explicit or implicit, that instructs God's people to be baptized. The law does not require baptism, and so Jesus was not obeying the law by getting baptized. It's the fatal flaw to the argument that Sproul puts before us. In the words of one author, "Some commentators hold that the baptism of Christ fulfilled all righteousness in that it indicated his submission to the law of Moses. This has the serious difficulty of uniting John's baptism to the law. Since John's baptism was new," writes the author, "it would be chronologically impossible for his baptism to be a fulfillment of the requirements of the law, because there is no direct connection between John's baptism and the law." But what then we must ask, if it does not mean that Christ fulfilled the Mosaic law, what does that phrase, fulfill all righteousness, mean? Well, while there are a number of interpretations that are possible, the simplest and most compelling of all is that Jesus had to be baptized because God had led John to baptize. Therefore, it was proper for Christ to receive the ordinance of baptism from John. Or to put it another way, as one commentator did, it was proper for all devout Jews to be baptized. Therefore, it was proper for Jesus. Jesus was doing what all devout, righteous Jews would do in his situation. That is, Jesus fulfilled all righteousness by demonstrating his overall willingness to do the will of God. So Matthew's record of Jesus' baptism simply does not support the idea of Jesus keeping the law on our behalf so that that law-based righteousness can be imputed to our account. The second text that we have to consider from Matthew then is Matthew 5:17. Just a few pages on. Here we find in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount this critical statement: "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Now, this is indeed a theologically loaded statement. And therefore, it's critical for us to understand what Jesus meant by this. However, this important concept of Jesus fulfilling the law and the prophets is frequently misunderstood, especially by those who advocate for the active obedience of Christ. According to these theologians, Jesus is referring to his intention to fulfill all the obligations of the law, so that again, that law-based righteousness can be imputed to us in justification. Now, let me be clear. There is no denying, and we do not deny, that Christ did indeed obey the law. No one's arguing that he did not. There is furthermore no denying that his obedience to the law was necessary. We, however, would contend that it was necessary to qualify him as a perfect, spotless lamb of sacrifice. You see, because Jesus' words had nothing to do with him meeting the demands of the law. They had nothing to do with him perfectly obeying the law as part of a larger covenant of works. In short, Jesus is not referring in Matthew 5:17 to the basis for a believer's justification. Rather, as one author explained, Jesus is claiming that he brings the law and the prophets to their intended consummation or to their intended fulfillments. Now, we can actually state that with confidence. We can know that that is the correct understanding of Jesus' words for two reasons. First, as you notice, Jesus does not single out the law by itself. Rather, he says he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. That was a common way for the Hebrews to refer to the entire Old Testament. And so, whatever Jesus' fulfillment was doing was fulfilling more than the Mosaic law. It was fulfilling the entire Old Testament. But secondly, Jesus explains what he means in the very next verse. We don't have to guess. In verse 18, he says, "For truly I say to you." In other words, here's his own explanation. "Until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Quite simply, friends, Jesus parallels the idea of fulfilling the Old Testament with accomplishing the Old Testament. That is, when Jesus speaks of fulfilling the law and the prophets, He means he will accomplish everything in the Old Testament. As Michael Vlock explains, Jesus declares that his ministry is perfectly harmonious with the entire Hebrew Scriptures. Not only does Jesus not discard any of the Old Testament, but he makes sure that everything in them happens. And this includes the messianic prophecies about himself. Vlock continues, understanding what Jesus means by fulfill is important. Jesus does not make the details of the Old Testament vanish into his person. Nor does he transform the Old Testament. Instead, as Vlock contends, Jesus is the means for the literal fulfillment of the Old Testament. This includes the Old Testament's teaching that the Messiah will bring a new covenant that supersedes the Mosaic covenant. In other words, Jesus is telling us that he will fulfill, or at least ensure, that every prophecy of the Old Testament is fulfilled. He will ensure the entire Old Testament is fulfilled, is accomplished. Jesus is the Messiah who either directly fulfills every Old Testament prophecy or sovereignly ensures that it will come to pass. And so, friends, as we consider both Matthew 3:15 and 5:17, the two texts that the active obedience theologians insist clearly and explicitly teach Jesus' vicarious law-keeping, we find that neither text supports the idea that Jesus' obedience under the law is imputed to us in justification. In fact, they seem to teach the opposite. But what of Paul? Perhaps the most profound theologian who's ever lived has got an insight to offer us that will yet support the idea of active obedience. Moses casts doubt on the doctrine. Matthew casts further doubt, but let's look at Paul. Paul is, of course, the most important theologian for those arguing for the active obedience of Christ. And yet, as we'll see, Paul's theology directly contradicts the doctrine. First, let's consider 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let's turn there. 2 Corinthians 5:21. A glorious text on Christ's saving work and how God, through Christ, makes us right with himself. It is what Luther described as the great exchange. As Paul writes, he made him, that is, God the Father, made Christ his Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, this verse is often emphasized in the debates. For instance, one theologian writes that this passage is a perpetual centerpiece in the discussion of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And among, he claims, the cardinal texts in this debate. In other words, of all of the texts, this is perhaps one of the most important in settling the matter. And so as the verse begins, Paul asserts that Jesus knew no sin. And this, of course, is Paul's highly condensed way of referring to Jesus' perfect sinlessness. Christ is perfect in his righteousness, sinless in his righteousness. That is a point that is not in debate. No one is contending otherwise. And let me emphasize again, we wholeheartedly affirm Christ's sinless perfection. Indeed, Peter teaches us the same in 1 Peter 1:19. He says that we are redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We would say, along with Peter, that Christ, who knew no sin, was demonstrated to be sinlessly perfect by the law, so that he could indeed be our unblemished, spotless lamb who dies in our place. Nevertheless, as Paul continues, he says in his verse that Jesus was made to be sin on our behalf. Though sinless and perfect in his righteousness, when Paul says that he was made to be sin, let's be clear. He does not mean that the Father made the Son sinful. He was not contaminated in his nature, in his character. Since Paul has already clarified Jesus' sinless perfection. Rather, as one commentator explains, what sin means here is guilt, penalty, and shame. And by imputing this to Christ, God could avoid imputing it to sinners. This cleared the way for God to impute his righteousness to us, a righteousness that is perfect and ensures our approval with God. So in other words, God is taking our guilt, not our corruption, but our guilt, and placing it in Jesus' account. But finally, Paul explains how this all leads to our justification. As he says, the Father ensured that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that is, in Christ. Now here Paul is plainly teaching the doctrine of justification, whereby righteousness that is not our own, it does not belong to us, is credited to our account through faith alone. That's what we mean by imputation. We hold dearly to that as the heart of the gospel. Nevertheless, what is essential for us to take note of, friends, and what is detrimental to the idea of active obedience, is that Paul does not refer to Christ's perfect obedience under a covenant of works, nor under the law. He doesn't say that God imputes Christ's law-keeping merit. In fact, Paul does not even refer to the righteousness that is imputed to us as the righteousness of Christ. Look, take note. Instead, he writes of the righteousness of God in Christ. Now, in terms of Trinitarian theology, let's be clear. We understand that the righteousness of God is one that belongs to Christ too, in his divine nature as a member of the Trinity. And so it's not theologically wrong to speak of receiving the righteousness of Christ. But if Paul wanted to be clear, if Paul wanted to be explicit that it is a righteousness earned by Christ in his humanity under the law, he could not speak of the righteousness of God in Christ. He ought to speak of the righteousness of Christ, but that's not what he does. He speaks of the righteousness of God, a righteousness that belongs to every member of the Trinity. The Father did not come and perfectly keep the law. The Spirit did not come and perfectly keep the law. So as pastor and theologian Jesse Randolph argues, contextually and grammatically, the import, in other words, the important point of 2 Corinthians 5:21 is that it is through Christ's death, not his perfect life of perfect law-keeping, it is through Christ's death that the believer is made to be the righteousness of God. In other words, friends, Paul does not affirm the doctrine of vicarious law-keeping. He doesn't affirm active obedience in 2 Corinthians 5:21. In fact, Paul's argument stands opposed to the doctrine as it affirms the centrality of Christ's death on the cross, not his obedience under the law. Well, second, we've considered 2 Corinthians 5:21, but now we come back to where we began this journey. Romans chapter 5 and verses 18 to 21. We've recently studied this, and here I want to show you once more how this text clearly refutes active obedience. Paul says in verse 18, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness." He doesn't say through a lifetime of righteousness, but through one act. He then parallels that in verse 19. Through one man's disobedience, the many were appointed sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be appointed righteous. There's a parallel between Jesus' one act of righteousness and his obedience. So clearly here he means the same thing. To be righteous is to be obedient, but it is still only one act of righteousness, one act of obedience. What was this one act of righteousness? As we know, and as we took note of when we studied this text in greater detail, Paul does not refer to Christ's perfect life of righteousness. Though again, he certainly did live a perfect life of righteousness, even as the law testified. Rather, as we learned two Sundays ago, Paul refers to a singular act of righteousness by which he's clearly thinking of a single manifestation, a single demonstration of Christ's obedience to the Father. Simply, Paul is referring to his obedience to his Father's will to die on a Roman cross. Paul wrote elsewhere in Philippians 2 verse 8, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's that single act of obedience that is the basis of our justification. It was this single act of obedience that Paul referred to in Romans 5. And as we learned this past Sunday, again, the law is powerless to provide you with righteousness. That's what verses 20 and 21 teach us in Romans 5. The law is effective at revealing God's righteous requirements, but it is utterly ineffective at giving people a right standing before him. It has no mechanism to earn a righteousness with God. There was no mechanism that even in his sinless perfection, Jesus could exploit on our behalf to earn merit with God. What the law did, however, was testify to Christ's perfect, sinless righteousness by which he was qualified to die in our place. The reason why the law then is unable to save you from sin and make you right with God is that God never intended it to. He never intended it to make you righteous through your efforts, nor even make you righteous through someone else's efforts on your behalf. The law, quite simply, is not God's solution to our problem of Adam's headship. And so God's purpose in giving the law to Israel was to point to his grace as the solution to sin and death. Therefore, God never gave the law the power to justify anyone. As Paul wrote plainly to the Romans, no one is justified by the law before God. And so here's the critical point. That includes Jesus Christ. Jesus did not earn merit under the law to give to us. Friends, as we consider then Moses and Matthew and Paul together, we find that the theology of these three men, as they articulated in their writings, does not support the doctrine of active obedience. In fact, it refutes it and argues against it. Therefore, it is false to claim, as Gehadus Foss did, that the blood of Jesus shed in his circumcision is no less atoning than the blood he shed in Calvary. That is simply unbiblical and not part of the gospel message. Moreover, as much as what Machen may have believed that there is no hope without the active obedience of Christ, that conviction was sadly not shared by Moses or Matthew or Paul. If you're going to pick a team, I'd pick the team that was chosen by God to write inspired scripture. To put it simply and plainly then, the Bible does not teach that Christ's obedience to the law is the basis of our justification. It was Christ's obedience to die on the cross in our place. As Jesse Randolph contends again, he says, though the believer in Christ ought to recognize and be grateful for Christ's perfect life, through which he was qualified as the perfect and spotless Lamb, the reality is that it is through his death on the cross that his innate righteousness, the righteousness that is part of who he is imputed to those who place their faith in him. And to be honest, friends, which would you prefer? The righteousness that Christ earned under the law as a man, or the righteousness that is his as God? Which would you rather have imputed to your accounts? Be that as it may, let's close by considering why this matters. A third question: why does this matter? Well, three reasons at least. First, this matters because it affects the way that we interpret the scriptures and the way that we do theology. As you heard earlier, as even the covenant theologians themselves admit, they use their system as a method for interpreting scripture. That's not how we do responsible Bible interpretation. That is not a sound hermeneutic. And so this matters, if for no other reason than to clarify how we interpret the text of scripture and how we use the results of that to build our own systems of theology. We don't start with a system that we read into the text. We exegete the text and then build a system with the results. And so this matters, friends. It matters because we want to accurately handle the word of truth. That's reason enough. We want to say what God says, no more and no less. But second, this matters because it affects the law. It affects how we understand the purpose and function of the law. Many of us have a view of the law that is shaped more by Luther's Reformation theology than by Scripture itself. You see, the law was never a means of salvation. The law was always a response to grace, a response to salvation. And though we are not under the Old Covenant, though we're not under the Mosaic Law, we nevertheless are under what the New Testament authors call the law of Christ. And so we need to get clarity in our minds as to what function the law has. What is the purpose for which God gave us the law? It was never to earn merit with him by ourselves or even another on our behalf. The law is there to teach us how to respond to his gracious salvation. And so the law of Christ is there, as Daniel Block put it so well with regards to the Mosaic Law, to teach us how to say thank you to God with lives of grateful obedience, which is what the Apostle Paul calls the essence of worship. And so our understanding of the law matters because it shapes how we live our lives in response to God's grace. But thirdly, this matters. This big doctrine of active obedience, whether or not it is biblical, matters because it affects how we understand the gospel. This is at the very heart of the good news that we proclaim. And so instead of proclaiming Christ as the vicarious lawkeeper, Christ as the one who earns a merit on your behalf, we proclaim Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, who, as John said, takes away the sins of the world. We proclaim the centrality of the cross and Christ's death on our behalf. It is his one act of obedience that secures both forgiveness and righteousness through justification. That is essential for us to get right. The righteousness of God, then, that is imputed to us, that is credited to our accounts through grace alone, by faith alone. That righteousness is not a righteousness that Christ merited under the law. It is the innate righteousness of God which is transferred to us as we are united to Christ. As Paul said, it is the righteousness of God in him. Friends, we must get the gospel right. As even Paul says, you don't need to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul himself clarifies what is the essence of the gospel. He says in verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news to you, which you also received and in which you also stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast the word which I proclaim to you as good news, unless you believe for nothing." And then he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." Here are the essentials. "What I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." Not that he kept the law perfectly in your stead, but that he died according to the scriptures. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared then to multiple witnesses, beginning with Cephas. Friends, even Paul's own expression of the essence of the gospel focuses on the cross, not the law. And so Machen may have been so thankful for the active obedience of Christ, believing that there is no hope without it, but we find a better hope in the death of Christ on the cross. And so we are therefore right to sing with the words of that hymn, "Nothing but the blood." Listen to how right this hymn gets it. "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Naught of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And then finally, this is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus." That is a statement of the gospel that both Matthew and Paul would say amen to. That, friends, is the heart of the gospel, without which we have no hope. Let's pray. Father in heaven, though it sometimes exercises our minds, stretches our thoughts in a way that we find hard, trying, we nevertheless understand the importance of growing in sound doctrine. And so we pray that as much as what this has been a weighty doctrinal matter that we've needed to wade through today, I pray that you would give us clarity on this subject. For the sake of our understanding and interpretation of Scripture, for the sake of our understanding of the law and how it functions, and most of all for our understanding of the gospel and the good news of how you save us in Christ, how you justify us by faith alone. So, Father, help us to get this right, for our good and for your glory, as we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought we could close with a benediction of that in Hebrews 13. The author to the Hebrews then says, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, our Lord Jesus, equip you in every good thing to do his will by doing," or by working in us, "what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever." As God's people said, amen. Enjoy the time of fellowship.